before I forget that. And again, I want to welcome everybody to our study this morning and let you know that it is wonderful to have you with us. Beautiful day here in Carolina. It looks like it's going to be another warm scorcher. You know, we're in the mid to high 90s, sometimes even to the hundreds with our temperature down here right now. So we are getting inundated with liquid sunshine, or not liquid sunshine, but heavy sunshine. We've been inundated with liquid sunshine the last few evenings. We're in the cycle now where we get these pop-up thunderstorms that are coming almost daily. So today we want to continue in our study of God's eternal purpose. And again, it is great to have everybody with us. Today we'll be study number 27. And today is 7:17:16, if I got that correct. Therefore, a timestamp for this study for the recording's purpose. I believe that every study should have a purpose. And our purpose, of course, the number one purpose should always be to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by everything that we study in the Scripture. But the particular purpose for this study is kind of a special one, and it's to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation, so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. One of the greatest things, grandest things, most important things you will ever do in your life is to understand where you belong in God's eternal purpose. Because things are not just happening. Things are happening and falling out according to the plan and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And welcome, Nova Star. You certainly are, you're certainly welcome, and thank you for the only reason we keep the room dotted for those of you that may be joining us and don't understand is we believe that when the word's being taught and being discussed, that it at least deserves the respect of you know, folks coming in and welcome to join us and listen and without interruption. And we certainly will give time for questions or comments or whatever at the end. But while it's going on, we like to do things orderly, as it's mentioned in the Scriptures. And so we don't mean any malice at all by the red dots. As you can see, Tony still has my wife red dotted there, so you can tell right now that we don't mean any malice by it. But we have had folks come in and throw obscenities and disruptions and like Muslim attacks and that type of thing. They're totally... totally uncalled for by all those things. So, yeah, I thought Mimi would get you for that one, Tony. But anyway, we do want to welcome everybody and pray that you'll stay with us and pray that you're edified by what you hear. We are totally non-denominational. We're not beating anybody over the head with a ball bat to agree with us or to join a church or to give any money or anything like that. We just love the Word, love to study it, and you're welcome to stay as long as you want. As long as we can do it orderly. So, as I said, our study purpose this morning is to learn more of God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. And now we're continuing with our ongoing review of things past per Appendix 198, page 218, in the back of the Companion Bible. Now, if you don't have a Companion Bible, you can buy these online. You can buy these from Truth for Today Incorporated. Very good study Bible. The authors of the appendixes and the what they call the companion part of the text of the King James Version is very edifying, with a lot of extra information, definitions of the Greek words, verse references, very good study Bible. And in the back of this study Bible are a set of appendixes, and the one that we're concerned with today is one that's in Appendix 198 in the back, called God's Eternal Purpose, or the Eternal Plan of Ages, or something like that. I think it's actually named in the Companion Bible. But that's on page 218 of the appendix section. And what we're looking at is an index of basically of historical things that have taken place in the plan of God. And it's also an index of future things that are yet to come within the plan of God. And we certainly admonish you to go and look at it. Not that it's a full, encompassing, comprehensive, complete look at it, but it's a great place to start, and that's what we're doing in looking at this overall study of God's eternal purpose. One of the things that we're trying to do is we're looking at the top half of that outline of things past, things that have already taken place in history, and we're basically doing that because of the admonition of the verses in Ecclesiastes 3, 14 through 15. That basically tells us if we want to look ahead to see what's coming in God's plan of the ages, that we have to look backwards and see what God has already done in his plan of ages. And Tony, thank you for posting that. You can read Tony's post of Ecclesiastes 3, 14 through 15 there. That, and it basically says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. God works in completeness. God works in fullness. And I believe that what things are to fall out according to his plan of purpose, that if we look backwards, we can see the pattern of the things that have already been. So with that in mind, we're going back and doing kind of a quick look at the things past. And in that outline, we're up to item H, which is the kingdom reproclaimed. And, of course, we know that when Christ arrived on the scene, when he came to the world in flesh, he came to his own. We find out, John tells us in John's gospel, that Christ came to his own, and, of course, his own received him not, as we find out in that same gospel. But as a result of the Lord's prayer on the cross in Luke 23 and 34, I believe it is, as a result of that prayer on the cross, we had the entire Acts period and the related epistles that were written during that period. So as this whole kingdom reproclaimed is the result of the Lord's request. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, is basically what he prayed to the Father. And I've said several times, that if Christ's prayer on the cross as he dies for our sins can't be answered, then our prayers don't have a prayer. And I believe that. I believe the Lord answered the prayer on the cross by his own son with the Acts period, which was the time, of course, when them that heard him through the power and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God with signs, miracles, and wonders, went about once again reproclaiming the kingdom to those in, not only in Israel, those of Israel, but as of Acts 10, that branches out and it goes to the grafting in of the Gentiles of that day. The believing Gentiles would be grafted in to the hope of Israel so that Israel would bear fruit. Paul explains all that. You can read about the Peter opening the kingdom to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But then the Apostle Paul explains the whole process in much greater detail there in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So I certainly admonish everybody to go back. Don't take my word for it. Go back and check these things out and see, as the Bereans did, search the scriptures in Acts 18. Search the scriptures to see if these things truly be so. Never take my word for it, but search and see for yourself. In our last study last week, being more specific, we discussed Paul's manner of preaching during the specific grafting in period of the book of Acts. We also discussed his different messages to the people of Corinth and to the people of other regions, both the Jews and the Gentiles, as recorded in Acts chapter 18. We pretty much went through and it was a pretty quick study of Acts 18. There again, I'm not trying to turn the study of God's eternal purpose into a study of the book of Acts, but being this dispensation is the dispensation that buttresses right against the dispensation that we're currently in concerning the church, the body of Christ, as Paul presents it in his last seven epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Philemon, and 1 and 2 Timothy. If you know and understand the message of the kingdom, and then the grafting in of the Gentiles to the kingdom, God takes all that at the end of the book of Acts, and he stops it all by declaring Acts 28:28. And then we have a new message that was given to the Apostle Paul that he, of course, pins down in Ephesians and Colossians, the main part of the message, and he writes these letters back to those that he had already met, some of these assemblies that he had already established as he went through the teachings of the book of Acts. So I believe it's important as we go through this that we understand what's going on in the later parts of the Acts period and understand why it's been 2,000 years since we've seen these signs, miracles, and wonders of the book of Acts take place. A lot of people will readily say that, well, I don't think that men have the gift of healing and tongues and all these things this day. You'll find a lot that believe that, but they don't know why they believe it. They know that it existed at one time, but they can't really seem to be able to put their finger on where that stopped. And I can tell you where it stopped. When the nation of Israel was set aside in abeyance through the proclamation of the gloom and doom, I call it, of Isaiah 6 by Paul at Acts 28:28. That's where that took place. Not only was the Acts period set aside, the offer of the kingdom set aside, but also the signs, miracles, and wonders that went along with that were set aside as well. And it has been thus so for the last 2,000 years. We have not seen these signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't make people understand things. It can. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't heal, because it can. What I am saying is that the Holy Spirit is not going to directly give a man power, like we're going to read some of what Paul could do today in our lesson. But the Holy Spirit today is not empowering men to do these things. If you see men that you think are, and the TV is wrought with them, you turn on some of these religious channels, and I'm reminded of the moneylenders sitting in the temple making a mockery of the things of God by trying to make money off of people based on religion. And that's exactly what's going on in the day and age in which we live. These men don't have any more power than I do. Maybe even not as much, because I think that what they do it deceptively to separate people from their money in not God's name, but their name. And I hate to be that blunt about it, but exactly, Tony, send us money and we'll answer your prayers, is basically what they're saying. You don't need any kind of go between you and the Lord to answer your prayers, because the Holy Spirit, as I understand the scripture, is already taking care of that issue. The Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us between us and the Father, so that our prayers are put to the Father the way that they should be. We don't need anybody doing intercession or saying prayers for us other than the other saints that love us. What I'm saying is, I don't have to pay a man to pray for me, because I can not only pray for myself, but I can have my fellow saints that love me in spirit and truth pray for me, and the effectual prayer is heard by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. So, having said that, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 19, and we'll get started. I want you to note, we're going to start with verses 1 through 7. Now, I call 1 through 7 of verse 19, right division in practice. What you are about to witness in the book of Acts here is right division in practice. If you look at what was said to Apollos by Priscilla and Aquila over in Acts chapter 18 about the message that he preached, you're going to see that reiterated here at the beginning of chapter 19, confirming that we must, as believers of the Scripture, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is, we must rightly divide the word or we end up confused. And you'll see no greater example, I don't think, in the scripture than what we have right here in Acts chapter 19. It says, it came to pass, verse 1, that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, he found believers that had already heard the message. But what message did they hear? Well, let's read on. He said unto them, now here's the question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Well, that's fair. That's a fair question. Because believers at this time, once they received the Holy Ghost, it wasn't very long after they would find what gift the Holy Ghost was giving them. Because all had some kind of gift. And the gifts of the Spirit at this time were very evident. Everybody, I think, knew what gift it was they had. So he point blank asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now listen to their answer. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. What are you talking about, Paul? We don't even know what you're talking about. We don't even know if there be a such thing as a Holy Ghost. Why? Because of the message that they were preached. Let's read on. We're getting an example here. Remember that. So Paul says back, and he said, unto what then were ye baptized? If you haven't ever heard of the Holy Ghost, what were you baptized to? Unto what then were ye baptized? Their answer is, unto John's baptism. Now we're getting somewhere. Now Paul perfectly understands where they are in their understanding of God's plan and purpose. You see how important it is to understand where you fit into God's plan and purpose. These men thought, due to the outdated teaching of Apollos, that they were of the previous dispensation, that John, the water baptism of repentance that John preached. Go back and look at John's message at the beginning of Matthew, usually at the beginning of any of the Gospels, especially John. John tells a lot about, in chapter 1, you can read about the message of John the Baptizer. I hate to call him John the Baptist because, well, the Baptist denomination, he was not a Baptist. I don't want anybody to walk away thinking that John was a Baptist because the Baptist denominations didn't really even start till roughly 1600s. He was a baptizer. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the ways of the Lord, he said. He was the forerunner of the Christ. He was the one announcing the arrival of the Messiah for the nation of Israel. And his job was to baptize the people with this water repentance and get them aligned for the arrival of their king, their Messiah. That was his job. You don't believe it? Read the first part of Matthew. Read the first chapter of the book of John. Go back and do you a word study on John the Baptist, as he's called in the King James, and understand what it was that John was preaching. Apollos was preaching the same thing that he understood about John's baptism. But remember, in chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and did what? It says they expounded unto him the ways of the Lord more perfectly, i.e., being roommates, basically, or workmates with Paul. Priscilla and Aquila knew exactly that the message that Apollos was teaching was outdated, that there was a new message that the Apostle Paul was preaching. So Paul says unto them, unto what then were you baptized if you don't even know if you have the Holy Spirit? They said, well, we got John's baptism, Paul. Is there a problem with that? I'm paraphrasing, of course. so that you can understand it more in today's vernacular. Then said Paul, verse 4, listen to what he says. He said, John verily baptized what? With the baptism of repentance. You can see that in Matthew chapter 4, I believe it is, or the earlier chapters of Matthew. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. See, that's exactly what I just told you. John was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, warning the people of the coming Messiah, and baptizing them in that baptism to get them to understand that they needed to be washed, that they needed to be clean for his arrival, that they needed to change their ways, turn around, and do a totally different way than what you're doing. So when they heard this, verse 5, they were what? They were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. Another baptism. Huh. Another baptism. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, verse 6, listen to this. The Holy Ghost with both articles. The pneuma, the hagion. The Spirit, the Holy. Came upon them. And they spake with tongues and spake for God. They prophesied. Now they're in the right dispensation. Now they're straight with God and His program. Now they can move forward with the correct message. And now they know where they belong in God's plan and purpose for the ages. There is no better lesson of what we're going over in the entire book of Acts than you get right here with these men that thought they were in the right mood, but were not. They were one dispensation behind where they should have been. And there's no better example in the Scripture, I believe, than exactly what you're seeing right here. It says, and all the men were about 12. There are about 12 of them that Paul confronted and said, unto what baptism were you baptized then? If you don't even know that there's a Holy Ghost, what were you baptized to? He had to know where they were, you see, in order to take them where they need to be. Only Paul at the time could do that. I believe they needed to know, he needed to know where they were so he could take them where they needed to be. So, hopefully you get that. I think it's straightforward and easy enough to understand. It's not rocket science here by any means. So it says in verse 8, I want to carry on, and I want to look at verses 8 through 17, where Paul again goes to those in the synagogue first. I want you to notice that as we have passed Acts chapter 10, whenever Paul enters into a different place, what does he do? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. He seeks out the synagogue to start with. Unless he's going to the believers who already believe, some of his fellow believers in the assembly. Then he just goes in, it says, and speaks to them. But he's not taking a message of believe or, you know, be converted or any of that to them, because they already believe. It'd be like me trying to convince Carolyn here of the mystery. We're already fellow believers. So when you come into my house, we can readily start and talk about that immediately. There's no need to rewind and me to try to convince you of the current dispensation because you already know it. Well, that's the same with Paul when he goes in to the believers of the Acts period. If he already knows them and knows what they believe, then that's not necessary. He just goes in and he either admonishes them or he is comforted by them or whatever. So let's read 8 through 17. I want you to note that the word grew in strength and many were added to the assembly. But the evil one is not going to go down easy. here in Acts chapter 19. So let's read on. It says, he went into the synagogue. Well, there's a big surprise. Why would Paul do that? Well, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. You don't find the Gentiles in the synagogues unless they've been proselytized in. So he goes into the synagogue. He spake boldly for the space of how long? Probably every Sabbath for 3 months, it says here. Disputing and persuading the things, what? Concerning the kingdom of God. Paul reasons with them concerning the kingdom of God. But, here we go. When divers were hardened, verse 9, and believed not, but spake evil about that way, or spake evil of the way, before the multitude departed from them, and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So, this particular synagogue evidently was a really tough one. And the ones that were there, when they made up their mind they wasn't going to believe, they disputed heavily with Paul. And it says, before the multitude departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So they kind of change their, they go to the school of this Tyrannus, evidently who was evidently another Judaizer of some sort. It says, and this continued by the space of what? About 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and the Greeks, the Hellenes, the ones who were non-Jews. It's not ethnos there, but these were probably the Greek-speaking Jews, even. And God wrought special miracles, it says. I want you to listen to this. Here's the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit. Here's the evidence of being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus instead of baptized under John's water of repentance. It says, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Special miracles. Not just your run-of-the-mill miracle. That's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it? Well, it's just a run-of-the-mill miracle. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Paul didn't even have to be present. He could touch something, a handkerchief, an apron, a piece of clothing, and send it by others, and when it touched the victim, they were either healed or the demons left, in some cases both. That, my friends, is power. That is power the likes of which in this dispensation we have never seen, because those gifts have been unplugged for centuries. Ever since the end of the book of Acts. And I especially like this one. Chip and I have a chuckle about these exorcists occasionally at work when we get to talking about the scripture. It says in verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, or the roving Jews, exorcists, which took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, no doubt these men were, this was probably an exorcist for profit outfit, if I would be so bold as to suggest such, that they were probably not all in it for the right reason. And you'll see why in just a minute. So, they took upon themselves, basically, to call over anybody which had evil spirits, and try to cast these spirits out in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they would say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Well, that's like exorcism once removed. Hey, I know Paul. I know Paul preaches that you need to get out, you know, against evil spirits. So I want you to leave in the name of this Paul. Now, they evidently totally underestimate who they are dealing with here in the face of the evil one and his minions. So they say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. It says, as a parenthetical note in verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and the chief of the priest which did so. So this chief priest and his son, quite likely, I'm going to venture, this is Ronnie's opinion, probably had a little side business going here by being roving exorcists, like exorcists for hire, or like the Ghostbusters, basically. I see them almost as comical as the Ghostbusters for what they're trying to do. So they would call people over and say, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of this man. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, listen to this. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And I bet the hair on the back of their neck stood up when the spirit answered, I know the men you're talking about, but I don't know you, buddy. What dealings do you have here, knowing that they weren't the ones who were blessed with this power, but they were abusing and misusing this power? It probably worked on weaker demons. And there, yes, there are classes of these demons. They have a hierarchy to them. They have a rank and file, I'm saying. But now they've run up on one who knows a little better not to just bail at the names of these men being dropped. It says, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, these brothers, and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Not only did he whip them all, he tore the clothes off of them and hurt them and threw them out of the house. Seven of them probably. One guy with one spirit empowered to do that. These people who had these demons had great strength. You read that they were able to break iron fetters oftentimes. It says the one that Legion, the man that Legion, but the many demons had empowered, they had bound him, it said, often, and he broke the fetters. He could break iron chains with his bare hands. That's the kind of demonic power that we're talking about here. They can infuse this man with such adrenaline that he couldn't be contained. You could probably put him in a straitjacket and he'd just blow right out of it. Now that's scary to know that that kind of demonic power existed in the day that we're looking at here, but it did. So it says, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And listen, God used this foolish thing to further his message. You believe that? Look at verse 17. And this became known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. And what? The name of the Lord Jesus was stamped out? No. The name of the Lord Jesus through this one act of stupidity, what? Became magnified. These men, thinking that they did themselves a favor, and maybe, you know, God will get a little bit out of this, but mainly we'll be able to charge this guy when we get rid of these demons, is what I'm thinking. Because they were good Jews. They were probably going to make a profit on this. This guy's the chief priest. He's no dummy. He knows there's money to be made by doing these things. And I'm speculating, but I'd be willing to say, but that's what happened. I think it probably was. Now, If you read verses 18 through 41 of chapter 19, you will read where the many believe and confess as a result of what took place. And the word of God goes about and is magnified to the point where they begin to bring their curious arts, their necromancy, their books of sayings and soothsayings and spells and all this demonic garbage that they had in their midst. They begin to believe, and they bring all that and they destroy it. They burn it in the square, which gets the attention of a man named Demetrius, who was a silversmith that made the small silver shrines for Diana, the great goddess Diana. And you can study that one out if you have a companion Bible. It makes it easy, gives you a lot of notes on Diana and who these false gods are. And there's a note here that says, not the chaste huntress of popular mythology, but an oriental deity who personified the bountifulness of nature. The bountifulness of nature. How many people do we have, even in this age, that basically think nature is God? The bountifulness of nature. And they basically worship creation and nature. Paul gets on to these people bad in the first chapter of Romans. If you haven't read that, go back and read it. As well as those who abuse their own bodies and their own sexuality. He gets on them pretty bad too in the first chapter of Romans. But you never hear these things in the media today. Because why? We're all politically correct. You can't say anything about what they believe. You gotta give them some leeway. Let them, we're all free here. And then I realize they've got the freedom they've got the right to be believing what they want. But having the right to do something, folks, doesn't make it right. I'll say that right now. Having the right to do something does not make that something right in God's eyes. And that's just the way it is. I'm sorry if you don't agree with that. I'm just telling it like I see it from Scripture. I have to bring to you what Scripture I see through the illumination of the Spirit. And if you don't like it, you can turn the computer off. It has an off button. And I'm not saying that to be smart. I'm just saying I assume most of you are here because you want to hear some kind of truth. And hopefully I'm telling you the truth. I think I'm telling you the truth for what I see in this book, unless I'm totally missing the boat here. So, just so you know, not to be smart, but the Scripture has things to say about some of these things. And we need to realize this and what's actually going on. So, you'll see if you read, I'm not going to do it, 18 through 41 of chapter 19, you'll see where it gets all the way down to a big uproar. And finally, the town clerk has to settle everybody down so that they don't get the attention of the Romans. Because if the Romans come in there, they're all servants of the Romans, government-wise. And the town clerk says, guys, I know we got a little dispute going here between those who believe in Diana and this new message that's being brought around, but if we don't tone it down, we're going to get the wrong attention. And that's what he's basically saying in the last several verses there of Acts chapter 19. We won't read it today. Go back and check it out. It's almost like a good novel if you read the book of Acts. You will not find any better reading anywhere to keep you on the roller coaster of what's happening than you will the book of Acts. It's a wonderful book. A very interesting book. So when we get over to, we'll get a little bit of Acts 20 in here, and then we'll stop for today. I don't have much time here. I don't want to cut into the next speaker's time too much. But Paul, chapter 20 covers a lot of Paul's journeys from town to town to town to town during Acts as he's moving around. And another, the good point of Acts 20 that I want to bring out is the farewell address by Paul to the elders of the assembly at Ephesus. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20, verse 16. There again, I'm just hitting the high points of this grafting in period during the book of Acts here. And I did want to cover this one, though, because it's very interesting. Paul wanted to get back to Ephesus this time, but wasn't able if you read it, says in Acts 20, verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus in order that he might not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost." He had a deadline that he was trying to hit. He wanted to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. He says, and from Miletus, verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So while he was at Miletus, he sent word to Ephesus that he wanted to see the elders of that assembly in Ephesus. "Hey, y'all need to come see me. I got a message for you." So it says in verse 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them," he said, "you know, from the first day that I came into Asia." Now I want you to listen to this, because Paul's going to tell you a great deal about his ministry, about his charge, and about his purpose here. He says, "From the first day that I came into Asia," verse 18, "after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." Everywhere the man went, there was a band of Jews that was lying in wait to what? To kill him. "We have got to stamp this Paul out. He used to be one of us. Now he's going around preaching to Jesus that we can't abide. He has got to go." And they laid in wait always to kill him. No other reason than to kill him. Look at verse 20. He's telling the elders, here before he tells them that he's not going to see their face anymore, he says, "and how I kept back nothing." You see that? "That was profitable unto you." Now, let me ask you this. Does anyone in this class, or anyone under the hearing of my voice, anyone under this teaching, see anything profitable about the book of Ephesians? Is there anything profitable in the book of Ephesians? Sure. Boy, I hope there is. Because if there's not, am I on the wrong bus or what? There's tons that's profitable in the book of Ephesians. The choosing, the understanding of the mystery, the revelation of the mystery through the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul, and his admonition to make all men see what is the dispensation, the fellowship of this mystery. Yeah, there's a lot there that's profitable. But what does he tell these people? See, Paul at this point does not know this mystery yet. He hasn't revealed them. It hadn't been revealed to him yet. And as my father-in-law was so fond of saying, you can't teach what you don't know. So he says, I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, and I've taught you from house to house. I've been with you one-on-one, and I've taught you out in public. But the main thing remains that I haven't held back anything you needed to know, Ephesians. This is what he's telling the elders of Ephesus. Testifying what? Both to the Jews and also the Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are the tenets of the kingdom teaching. The grafting in. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you one thing that I know. I've taught you everything I know, he says. He says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth or tells me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions, what? Wait for me. I know I'm walking into trouble. Bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. But none of these things move me, he says. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. So that what? That I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." He was seeing these people, he knew, for the last time. But they were going to hear from him again. How do they do that? The book of Ephesians. He loves these people. Very dear to him. He says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day," what? "That I am pure from the blood of all men. I have told you everything that I know. I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have," and we'll stop at verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you," what? "All the counsel of God." And you can add in parentheses after that, that he knew. Paul told these people everything that he knew. And if you think that he knew the mystery at this point, go over and look as late as the book of Acts chapter 28. Because you'll see you get to a point in Acts chapter 28 where Paul will raise his hands and he will say, "For the hope of Israel am I bound with this chain." Nothing has changed with the message when he gets here, but he plainly tells the elders of Ephesus, "Look, guys, I have told you everything that I know to tell you. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Everything God gave Paul, Paul gave to them with both barrels, usually, to the point where it always got him in trouble. So we'll stop there. Hopefully you can see the right division in all that. Hopefully you can see that this message of this reoffer of the kingdom did not change all the way through the book of Acts until the clock gets unplugged at Acts 28:28. And we'll deal with that when we get to it. But we're getting there, I promise. Someday we'll keep moving, but I'm just hitting the high spots. I want you to know as we go through the book of Acts that we're nothing more here. And what we're doing is certainly not a comprehensive study here by any means. Just hitting the high spots. So, for your own edification, I urge you to go back and not only read these chapters, but study them out and understand what's going on as we look and dig further and deeper into God's eternal purpose.